Now, our opening reading tonight is in the book of Exodus, please, and chapter 28. The 28th chapter of the book of Exodus. And reading at verse 40. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar, that is the golden altar. Now you know what I mean. There were two altars in the tabernacle. There was one that sat just inside the gate. That was the brazen altar, where sacrifice was offered to the Lord. But when the priest went inside the door of the tabernacle, in the first compartment of the tent, separated, of course, as you know, by the veil, as they go in, they see, by the light of the lampstand, the golden table. And just there before the veil, they see a sort of tall altar, not four square like the one out there in the court, more tall in its appearance, and it's called the golden altar. And the priest ministered there. Now, I think that's necessary to point that out in this verse. So, verse 40, he will read it again. And they shall be upon Aaron, these garments, and upon his sons, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Now look at a verse in chapter 29, please. And we come down to verse 21. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, that is the altar in the court, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons, and his sons' garments with him. Now that's all I want to read at the moment. I'm going to turn to the New Testament just in a few minutes. Now for those who are here for the first time, let me just epitomize and go back over the ground that we have covered in a very brief way. I thought a way that we could have the thing sort of kept in our minds would be to give my lessons nightly in the form of an acrostic lesson, taking the word priests and beginning down at the very last letter and working up to the top. So it began by speaking on the title to the priesthood. We learned, of course, that every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest, and his title to the priesthood is his birth. Because to be a priest in the days that we are speaking of now in Exodus 28, when first of all God separated this class for Israel, that they might minister before the Lord on their behalf, the title for the sons of Aaron, of course, was naturally their birth. There couldn't be sons apart from that. So they were born really into the priesthood. Now we found from 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, that's exactly how we come in, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Then we passed up to our second last letter, to speak on the sanctification of the priest. And we found that word simply in the New Testament means to set apart. So we found two aspects to the truth of sanctification. First, there was the Godward aspect, and found at the very moment of conversion, that very split second, the blessed God the Father, according to Jude chapter 1, sanctified us, set us apart, gave us a place in his family, and to be there for all eternity. And that act, of course, based as a basis upon the work of Christ in Hebrews 10, and, shall I say, applied to us by the Holy Spirit's power as the agent, and the means used was the word of God to our heart and conscience, believed and rested upon. Then now we passed in our third night to speak on the practical sanctification of the believer. And we found from the Old Testament lesson that in the 29th chapter, verse 4, while these priests were washed all over, bathed is the word, bathed all over once, and that made them clean for their consecration, entering the priesthood and service, it meant that never was done again, like our new birth. And like that act of sanctification, Godward, that the moment of conversion, that was done once and for all, never to be repeated. But then we noted in our third meeting that there was a practical cleansing had to be given for the priest, and that had to be performed yonder at the laver. As the priest came in to go near to God, before ever he could get in through that door, he had to come to the laver, and he had to wash his hands and his feet thereat, and twice over it says in chapter 30 that he die not. So we found the simple lesson for the New Testament priest. Now that I have the title, and I have been born into the priestly family, and have been set apart by God on the basis of the work of Christ for all eternity, it is for me now in my daily life to keep my actions clean, these hands of mine. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul to violence, in vanity, or sworn deceitfully. Then again, they have to wash their feet at the laver. That speaks of priestly walk. So, fellow believer, I hope you're gathering up the thoughts as we travel on. We've got the title, we've been sanctified by God the Father, and we're seeking by the grace and help of the Holy Spirit daily to set apart our lives by the application of the Word of God. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then now, we passed on to consider going up the title, sanctification, and last week it was the equality of the priest. Now some of you missed that night. Now what I wanted to point out there, I hope I made it clear, that every believer on the Lord Jesus Christ is, shall I say, on the one platform relative to the priesthood. When you come into a Lord's Day morning, breaking of bread, and see the assembly gathered together, I want you to understand that again. That every believer, from the youngest to the oldest, they have come together to function as priests in the holy presence of God. And even the overseer, who is well taught in the scriptures, and has a godly life and example, he's no more a priest than the youngest believer that's just been newly saved. Now there's equality. Because these priests, they were equally bathed together. They all had what we term the new birth experience. They were equally bathed. And then they were equally marked. Every son of Aaron on that occasion was marked by blood on the right ear, on the right thumb, and on the great toe of the right foot. Every one of them was equally marked. And we're going to find out tonight that every one of them were equally dressed. And that's our subject tonight. We're going up a letter further. Now the title first, then the sanctification, then the equality of the priest, and now the investing of the priest tonight. The dress or the garments that the priest wore. Now you would notice from the 28th chapter and at verse 41 that the first mention is made verse 40. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and beauty. And 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. Now we're going to consider first of all the coat. The priestly coat, now, it was made of pure, white, fine-twined linen. Now, it is well known to those who read their Bibles that the white linen is a beautiful type of righteousness. And I want to speak of it tonight in a very definite way relative to practical righteousness. You see, fellow believer, there are two ideas here. According to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you and I, the moment we came to Calvary, we have given to us what's termed an imputed righteousness. God reckoned to us a righteousness. Now, here's how it stood. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God said in chapter 3, I stand before the bar of God, and I'm condemned as guilty. The whole world standing there is the picture drawn, legally standing before God at the bar of justice. And every mouth stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. One can almost see, as it were, the judge donning the black cap, and, shall I say, sentencing every one of us to eternal loss and ruin. But I know that's just where the gospel comes in. If I had only time tonight to set out the forensic view of these three chapters of Romans, it's so beautiful. There's God now, the judge on the throne. And here now in chapter 1, there's a Gentile brought into the bar of God. And I find 23 charges laid against him as guilty before God. And then I see a second prisoner brought into the dock. It's a religious Jew. And when he comes in, the counsel for the crown takes up the case and points the accusation finger to him and says, you, your boast of the law and the ceremonies that God granted you. And do you not even know, he said, that owing to your conduct, the very name of God is blasphemed among you because of you, amongst the Gentiles. Blasphemed is the name of God among them. All because of you. Then in chapter 3 we find the two prisoners brought in together to the dock, and they stand before the bar. And there's an indictment of 14 charges lifted against them. Beginning with there's none righteous, no, not one. Finishing up with there's no fear of God before their eyes. And then at that point, it seems the jury has come back with its verdict, and the verdict is guilty before God. What then? In steps the counsel for the defense. This is a lovely idea. I remember in Winchester many years ago, watching Arthur Francis Charles Mortimer condemned to death. I was taken in by an official, along with a companion preacher, to sit in the grand jury room, and went right through the trial for a full week. I found it was a very, very helpful thing for me to witness it. Now, I remember when it came to the end, and the summing up of the jury, they come back with their verdict guilty. Now, I remember the court standing, and that fellow standing with his two hands gripping the bar. And when the sentence of death was passed, the crier of the court, standing beside the judge, said, Arthur Francis Charles Mortimer, have you anything to say for yourself why this sentence should not be carried out? And he just did that. Oh, dear friend, I can't tell you how I felt looking at that dear young fellow, 19. And when the trial was over, Judge Field said, I want the court to listen to me for a moment. I want to do a thing, he said, that I've never done in my whole history of law. I want to commend my learned friend, Tucker, King's counselor. He was at that time, when King was on the throne. So I've never heard such a moving defense for a guilty man in all my history of law. But he said, the evidence against him was too strong. I was almost sure that man would have taken him out. He pled for his life. I'll never forget. I can see him even yet standing with his hands upon him just as I'm standing now. And pleading with a jury to come to a right decision regarding this young man. The evidence was too strong. I remember when I got home, I wrote back to my dear friend and I told him, I said, now I hope I'll never be in trouble of any kind. My one was in trouble when the debate of Tucker as your counsellor. He wrote back, you're not having now, David. And I found myself gasping. I said, my God, is the young man dead? The young man he was. No, he said, he's appointed a judge. And the one that might have pledged your case yesterday will judge you tomorrow.
There are none saved when we're meeting. Learn the lesson. But the counsel of defense, the thing sprung into my mind, that illustration, as I thought just at this point. When Paul picks up now, not this time as he did in the first two chapters up to chapter 3, the counsel for the crown, he sets aside of the counsel for the defense. And then he makes the statement I have just quoted to you, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And Paul bids those Roman Christians to look back to Calvary and see upon that cross their substitute and surety, meeting the violated claims of God's holy throne, satisfying the crying voice of the law, came into the list. And there he took the guilty sinner's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Savior bled. And shall I say, the prisoner stepped out from the bar of God, a justified man, not only pardoned from the sentence, but cleared from the charge of guilt. Fellow believers, rejoice in it tonight. We have a righteousness. Thank God. 'Twas he adorned my naked soul and made salvation mine. Upon a poor polluted worm he made his grace to shine. And lest the shadow of a spot should on my soul be found, he took the robe the Saviour wrought, and he wrapped me all around. Blessed be God, the perfect righteousness covered before the eye of God. On the ground the work of Christ. That's the fortune of every priest and priesthood. But then I will come to what's in my mind tonight, and I believe the teaching of the passage. Now, take the interpretation from the New Testament. In the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we find the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that occasion, we read this. It was granted to her, the bride. It was granted to her. That means she asked for it. She asked for it. It was granted to her. It doesn't say it was given to her. It was granted to her. She asked. Granted her to be arrayed in linen clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. What does that mean? It means that in life down here, I get before God and I pray to him and I ask him, O God, let thy words have a place in my life, that I may be characterized by a righteous life. Righteous speaking, righteous acting, righteous deportment and through life. Oh Lord, help me, give me those things. When I get them, I go yonder to see them. As I stand in the presence of the heavenly bridegroom that day. As William Hagin said in Belfast years ago, when he was sharing with me a conference, I suppose it's 40 years ago in this day. William Hagin told the Christian, he said, listen, brethren, you'll only wear up there what you leave down here. I never forgot that weighty statement. And so now we'll first deal with the coat of the priest. The coat, of course, it was his outward garment. You'd have seen those priests now. For the high priest, it was an inward garment. But for the sons of Aaron, it was an outward garment. And it speaks of outward conduct and deportment through life. Every member of Israel, as they looked at those men approaching the tabernacle, oh, that's a priest, knew him by his dress. And I believe this is the lesson we've got to learn from the New Testament. And I'll draw your attention to these scriptures. I won't ask you to turn to them at the moment, but I'll try and quote them as accurate as I can. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, we read this. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Now that's practical righteousness. That we who are dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Mind not the teaching of the epistle to the Romans just summed up, chapter 6. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ. That means to say the believer in the Lord Jesus, according to Galatians chapter 5, if I remember, there that's that passage that deals with the flesh and the spirit. We are reminded that we who are believers have crucified the flesh. Now this is to be a daily reckoning. A daily reckoning that myself, no longer to the fore. God has been at the end of that old self of me at Calvary. As the apostle put it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Soul Tarsus. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, we're going to see tonight, dear fellow believer, just where many of us lose that sweet sense of communion with God is because we're failing daily to go in for this constant reckoning that I have died with Christ, that God has made an end of me in his sight as I was by nature. And according to the 6th chapter of Romans, my very baptism was a profession that I had died to the old thing and I had risen to walk in newness of life, living unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. David Oliver, many years ago in this country, was asked to baptize a couple of young men who got saved at his meetings. And that night the hall was full. And the two young men came up and sat down in the front seat. And one was dressed with a huge overcoat on, the old time fashion, not the knee length now, right there, you know. And the other man, he just was in his ordinary suit. So when it came to the baptism, and the first fellow was called to get ready, he just threw off his big coat. And there he was, a full football guy. And everybody gasped. He said to Mr. Oliver, I want to go baptized with these. See, this is the thing that I was known by. But he wasn't known by it. But I want to make an end of it tonight. Oh, that's the teaching of baptism. Another man, whenever he came out to get up the town, he just put his hand and spoke it, and he had a great big wooden pipe. He says, my life, he said, I was a great smoker. And he says, and he left the bottom of the tank. Oh, my right, brethren, these are very fundamental things and rudimentary things. We ought to have learned them way back in our early Christian life, and we have to keep on learning them every day. That this old self of mine has got to be put right in the place of death. That my acts and my walk may be a righteous walk, my deportment, my manner of life, as people watch me, my outward conduct is marked by practical righteousness. And that, I suggest to you, is the meaning of the priestly coat. Now, I'd love to stay with that because there are a whole lot of very precious thoughts attached to it, but I daren't. I want now, for a moment, to speak on what comes next. The coat. And thou shalt make for them girdles. Now, the girdle. Now, as most of you know, the girdle is very, very commonly used. It's used all the time, practically, in the East. Because in those days, especially, even to the priests, the garments of the priests were long, white garments. And, of course, it was necessary for them, even in their service and in their march through the wilderness, that they kept these up out of the dirt of the wilderness. And, of course, they had their linen girdle, which they could pull up the garment and put the girdle around the waist and kept their garments clean. But right through the Bible, of course, the idea of the girdle seems to be linked up with three things. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the passages tonight, just so we'll have them in our minds. Now, turn to the Gospel by Luke chapter 12 for a reading. Well, about the righteous living, I should have told you there are other two scriptures in Peter, but Peter is the priestly book. 1 Peter 3:12, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then in 3 and further down it says, he that doeth not righteousness is not of God. And he takes up a sample case. He takes up Cain and Abel. Now, it says that Cain, his deeds were not recognized by God for the simple reason they were wicked. And of course he hated his brother because the Bible says Abel's works were righteous. See the difference now. The natural man, the spiritual man, is here brought in contrast. So now the quote speaks of that outward display of righteousness in my life and deportment. Now the girdle. Now look please at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let your loins be girded about. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants in the Lord when he cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself. He shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, 35 is the verse I want you to get a hold of. He says, now let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. Now, first of all, it seems to be that in connection with the thought of the girdle here, it is to do with our waiting, our service, and in our service, waiting for the coming Lord. You know how beautiful it's put? Like your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. It gives the impression that this is the night for the believer in Christ. Now, I'm not taking it in its dispensational place here at the moment. I want the practical lesson. We have to have our loins girded and our lamps burning. That's to say, we're serving in the night. This is the night for the Christian and for the priest. We are serving. For the work of the priest were two. First of all, they had to be engaged in worship, as we have seen, going inside to minister in the holy place. Then they had service to do in connection with the offerings yonder at the altar. Now here it is the act of service that we're dealing with. The Lord has left the believer in Christ as a servant and also as a steward. They are very closely linked together. And the point is this, we do not know when he's coming back. And the idea of this text is that we should be in our service, heart and soul, and living up to the trust he's put into our hand as stewards, knowing that any day he's going to return. And if we're in that condition when the Lord returns, it's going to be a very happy and glorious day for us. You know, the subject of stewardship through the Bible, in New Testament especially, is a very beautiful theme, but a very, very solemn one. And the question would come to you and me tonight, for we have to get down to rock bottom things in these meetings. The point is, if the Lord Jesus Christ now was just ready to come to the mid-air and catch us up home, how are we living? Have we on the priestly coat? Is our movement through men, are the righteous? And are we convinced that we're right with God? And are we in our service serving as if before the morrow we shall have to meet the Master and render the account? I was reading some time ago about a fellow in England who was left by his master to take care of a beautiful home and a beautiful garden. The servants were still there, but he was responsible. And one day there was a traveller going through that lovely part of England, and he was attracted, he was passing this beautiful place, and he had to see this young man. He was out in the garden, and the garden was magnificent, and he felt he had to have a word with him. He said to him, are you the gardener here? Well, he said, really, no, though I am a gardener, he says, but I'm not here as that. But I'm doing a bit now, he says. To tell you the truth, I'm responsible for the whole place. My master's away, he says, foreign, and he's left me in charge of the place till he comes back. I said, looking at your work in the garden, you would think you would expect them tomorrow. No, he says, today. Today. Love is to rise in the morning, tell a believer and expect the Lord that day. This day. We, Mr. Wills, the preacher, sends me a calendar every year, and it says in the tongue that perhaps today, perhaps today. I think if we're all honest in our confessions before God tonight in the meeting, maybe very few of us waking up this morning expecting that today the Lord would come. And that should be our attitude. Writers talk about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean? The imminent return. Young Christians might never
know what the word means in those times of faith, maybe. Or look it up. The word of man means this. The coming of our Lord and Master to greet his servants, his coming is absolutely sure. The first thing. Absolutely certain. Secondly, the time is uncertain. That's it, when you speak about the imminent coming. It's coming certain. The time is uncertain. But when you speak about imminent coming, you speak about this. The ideal attitude of the believer should be to expect it any day. God help us tonight to learn to have our loins girt here and our lamps burning in the night. For it may be before another morning the Lord Jesus might be here. Beloved to be found serving him. I remember dear Charlton Steen, a man that put backbone into me. He used to be an editor of the Believer's Magazine, a giant in the Scriptures. And he put something into young men in Lanarkshire that sent them over every part of the world practically the gospel. Great man was Steen. And I can remember Steen saying that he hoped that when he came to die on the Irish harness as a teacher of God's book. And you know, one night, after he gave a very beautiful address exalting Christ, he sat down and Steen died. That a lovely way to go to heaven. Terrible thing, fellow believer. You and I have lost contact with the Lord. And we're accomplishing nothing in our service. We're glad we're saved from hell, and that's about all that's in our lives. Our death will be found in that condition when the Lord comes. And I'll tell you more. If you and I don't keep our loins girded in service for the Master, the devil will get the advantage of us, and you'll find the story again in a different context from this. Where you find that the man who's not having his loins girt and his lamps burning is going to fall asleep. And he's going to be in that condition when the Master comes. Oh, how dreadful. Saved as though by fire only. Literally the reward in front of the beam of Christ. And to go through eternity like that. Oh, let's learn from the girdle tonight. Girded for service. Now, I want you to look again at another with me. Turn this time to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I could quote them, but I think I want you to read them with me. Ephesians 6, verse 11, and 10 for the sense. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, or better, which is the saying of God. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, my fellow believer, I want us to get another wee look here. It's not so much the idea of being girt here for service as a servant, as being girt for warfare as a soldier. And it's to have the loins girt about with truth. Why is this? Well, we are told here that the believer in Christ is up against a threefold enemy, but especially here is the devil that's mentioned. And the powers of darkness associated with them. And we're up against this every day that we live. I feel that we do not understand this the way we ought to either. I tell you, make us more careful. And clinging, shall I say, more closely to the Lord himself. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Then he brings in these evil powers. Shall I say, all in the realm of the devil. And his work of service. Now he said, if you're going to stand, If you're going to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, now that means this, not in the sense of standing that you'll make no progress, but standing in the sense that you're going to defend the precious ground onto which God has put you. Having all to stand, never to give in, to always come out as the victor over the powers of darkness that oppose you. How do you do it? Have your loins girt about with truth? And I just thought, in my meditations over this last 2 days, as I prayed over these passages, when you think today, and even right from the very beginning of time, how the devil set out, it's the devil that's mentioned, and the powers of darkness associated with him. And we're up against this every day that we live. I feel that we do not understand this the way we ought to either. I tell you, make us more careful and clinging, shall I say, more closely to the Lord himself. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Then he brings in these evil powers, shall I say, all in the realm of the devil and his work and service. Now he said, if you're going to stand, if you're going to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, now that means this, not in the sense of standing that you'll make no progress, but standing in the sense that you're going to defend the precious ground onto which God has put you. Having all to stand, never to give in, to always come out as the victor over the powers of darkness that oppose you. How do you do it? Have your loins girt about with truth? And I just thought, in my meditations over this last 2 days, as I pray over these passages, when you think today, and even right from the very beginning of time, how the devil set out in opposition to the Lord Jesus, right from the very beginning. You remember in the Messianic base of Pothi, in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, verse 15, the Lord said to the woman, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that conflict went on right down the ages to Calvary. And there we came to the climax, where the Lord ministered to the devil his death blow. But remember this, from that day onward, the powers of darkness are still waging war against the Lord Jesus. You know, dear friends, it's tremendous when you think of it, that even in our very little province here, companies that once were true and loyal to the Holy Scriptures regarding the person of Christ, and the whole thing has changed. I heard a thing on the radio the other day, and it vexed me terribly. And it was given by a young man who had professed in Germany to be a minister of the gospel. And he turned right round to absolute infidelity and atheism. And the thing that he said regarding the Lord Jesus would have made your blood run cold. My dear friends, remember this tonight. We are living in a world, and at the present moment, in modernism and in the ecumenical movement, we have companies gathering together, and behind it all is the work of the devil opposing the truth. And God wants you and me to have our loins girt about with truth. That is, have the word of God dwelling in us richly. And not only having it theoretically in our minds as knowledge, but having it as a practical working force in our lives, the truth of God. Standing firmly for the virgin birth of Christ, for his virtuous life, for his vicarious death, for his victorious resurrection. Thank God for his visible ascension, and bless God for his coming back again. Oh, I trust that we shall get help from God to learn the truth from the lions. Being guarded, in my service I need it, and in my warfare I need it. Now come to the one that Peter refers to. Let us look at 1 Peter chapter 1 now. 1 Peter chapter 1. And at verse 13 we'll begin. Now wherefore? Now that's a lovely word to introduce our passage. It engages, shall I say, our minds with all that has gone before. A people now that has been brought into the good of this living hope. I'm looking forward to an inheritance incorruptible. Not only it is to pass through these trials with our eye fixed in Christ, knowing what it is to meditate on the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. With all these things in our mind, it is wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the graces to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now first I am girded in the 12th chapter of Luke as a servant. My Lord, I was girded doing my work as God has given it to me in the dead of night with my lamp burning. And I'm waiting for my coming master. I'm going to have his approval if I'm found in my service. Then we've turned our minds to the warfare. Every day we're warring against these principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in high places. And the only way to keep ourselves standing is have our loins girt about with truth. Now in this passage has got to do not so much with service, not so much with warfare, it has got to do with our pilgrimage. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the graces to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now it's nice further down to notice that we have the beautiful truth of redemption brought out for us in verse 18. And we cannot but go back to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And you remember the word from God to Israel through Moses was, they eat the Passover with their loins girded and their staff in their hand, the loins girded. They're about to go out from underneath the shelter of the blood, and they're about to take their journey into the waste howling wilderness. They're going out now as pilgrims and strangers. They shall have no house in the wilderness. They shall only have their collapsible little wicker tent, and in that they'll stay right through for 40 years until they reach the promised land. And so we find them going out now as pilgrims into the wilderness, and they're told to have their loins girt about. What with? Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. That's to say now, if I could give you a little word, I think that's very beautiful here, you needn't turn to it, but in the second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 1, it says something like this. The second epistle, beloved, and I write unto you, in both which is stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, I'll speak more definitely about this when we come to the bonnet. But in connection with this girding up the loins of your mind. Now, the very same way as the girdle, gather up the loose garments. Because if you were going out as they were, through the waste-howling wilderness, here is a very bitter blast. It would entangle the long garments round about their legs and impede their progress. So, for the journey, they would bring them up their garments and gird them around the loins and so be free to make progress in their wilderness journey. There seems to me a lovely thought there connected with this passage. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Then oftentimes, brethren, our minds are occupied with loose thoughts that are not of very much value. Come on, now be honest with me. Is it not so? If we go back over this day since we rose from death and try just to collect the thoughts that we have had, it would be impossible to do it all. But even to this, when our minds go back and say, well, what did I think about today? What was the bulk of my time given over to in my thinking life? I'm afraid every one of us might need to hang our heads with shame. We're so oftentimes occupied in thinking about things that are really not necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ in the 12th chapter of Luke again had to remind these disciples. He says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or wherewithal shall you be clothed. You know that all these things are in the mind of God good for you and will come to you. Don't you know that? And yet many of God's people get occupied with these things. Just the material things of life. And even shall I say, brethren, in connection with the time in which we live, it's almost impossible not to be talking to one another about it. And after you've lived and discussed the thing for 15 or 20 minutes, what have you got at the end of it? What profit did you get out of it?
Oh, I think if I could only get a hold of this truth as I was trying to grasp it today, that I get this mind of mine occupied with the things of the right. You see, it had to be made of oil. It's got to do with a righteous mind in this passage. Your loins, the loins of your mind, a righteous mind, a mind given over to thinking about right things. Oh, for instance, you take that passage in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I tell you, if we had a mind like that, looking at him, thinking of how he came down, how he humbled himself, even to the death of the cross for the good of others, and follow the example of the Lord Jesus, let that be your mind. And you remember, when he wrote that letter, there were two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche. And Syntyche was saying, this is the thoughts of her mind. Does she think that I have in mind the day will come when I'll get down before her? Indeed, I'll not scrape in the dust before her. So the other lady, well, does she think that I'm going to wait till I go to her and scrape? I'll not do it! Says Paul, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He went down to the lowest place, that he might be able to be a blessing to others. I believe that cured, you know, the trouble between Syntyche and Euodias. And so the necessity lies upon every one of us, from the truth of the girdle to our loins girt about. First of all, girt about for our service in light of a soon coming Lord. Girt about with truth, ready, able to withstand it in an evil day, and having done all to stand against the wiles of the devil. And out of our minds, the loins of our minds girded, that our thoughts may be occupied with things that are right and good, and let the other go. You remember how Paul, and I can't go to it, but I will just refer to it. You remember what he said to the Philippians, wasn't it, in chapter 3? Chapter 4, was it? You remember the word that he used there? Whatsoever things are pure, and endless, think on these things. Beloved, you have a pure mind girded about. Now, the next little thought I want to give you. First the coat, and then the girdle, and now the bonnet. Now, in connection with the bonnet, I want to point out this contrast between the sons of Aaron and the high priest, Aaron himself. Now, Aaron was the man that wore the mitre. And on the mitre was a golden plate, holding this unto the Lord. Well, but not so the sons of Aaron. All they wore was the white turban. It was just white linen, bound around the head, and the form of the turban. What's the lesson to learn from this? Well, I tell you. Going back to the priesthood now, I'm not dealing with assembly affairs. That's another teaching, another aspect of teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want to take it, first of all, in connection with the priesthood. In those days, the reason why that these priests simply wore the linen turban seemed to be a righteous binding on the head. But it was to give this impression. We cannot, we dare not wear the mitre, not the golden plate. That's exclusive of the right of Aaron the high priest. And they wore that bonnet in token of subjection. Now a Jew today would never sit down to read the law without his head covered. He sits in a synagogue with his head covered. And that means this. He's taking the place of subjection for the great Jehovah and manifesting it with a covered head. And so the lesson that we learn from the bonnet or the turban of the priest was this. He was giving public evidence to all that looked at him that he was subject to the high priest. Objection. Now, my brethren, here's a very, very important truth. In the coat as a priest, I show a righteous deportment. In the girdle, as a servant, as a warrior, as a pilgrim, I know what it is to be girded. Whether it's to serve, or to war, or to march toward the eternal inheritance, I wear the righteous girdle. Now I come to the bonnet, the token of subjection. Subjection. Some time ago I was referring to that scripture in Romans 10:9. But we so oftentimes use it in the gospel. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, Some would make this an easy verse, you know, and point it a sinner to Christ. I never found that. I never found that. There are those so foolish to say, and they quote that to a concerned soul, you believe that, I do, well, you're saved, you're not saved at all. If you've got a divine revelation at the moment that that's really the one that died on the cross for you, and you embrace him, all's well. But it takes more than just simply believing a verse. You must get to the truth of the verse. What's behind it? Listen to what's behind this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. I remember Archie McBroom, a fellow that was one of my mainstays when I started to minister the gospel, a boy of 18. I remember him standing at the cross one night with me. Indeed, it went on to 2 in the morning. We were talking over the things of God and what our future might be. He was 2 years older than me. I remember laying hand on my shoulder, he said in his Scottish accent, he said, David, always keep this in your mind. If Jesus isn't Lord of all in your life, you'll never be Lord at all. Now we stood and we prayed that night and we consecrated our lives afresh to God and all the rest of it. But I am afraid I've yet to learn this after 58.5 years in Christ, what it means to wear the turban and acknowledge my subjection to the Lord. He's my absolute owner. And I yield to him unqualified obedience. The Lordship of Christ. Said the Apostle to the Colossians in chapter 3, you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, said the Apostle, you're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. And my life can only be useful, and it can only be successful in my service for God, if my life is characterized by absolute subjection to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. So says Romans chapter 14. Absolute subjection to the Lord. My dear, this is very, very shocking truth, brethren. We come to read the Gospels. Look at these model graces of the Lord Jesus. Listen to these commands that he gives us. And we'll look at them and say, am I doing it? I ought to do it. It's my Lord. And I've got to be in subjection to him. So as I wear the priestly turban, I'm giving an acknowledgement that I'm serving the Lord Christ. That's a great thing. I remember when, just give me a minute or two, I remember the year 1929. For years I had an exercise of giving my life to the gospel. And I can remember well, at a wee salt store down where they make the cigarettes now in Gallagher's, outside of Grace Hill yonder, down to a wee salt store that I was responsible for purifying one of the chemical plants. Getting down before God and saying, Lord, if you will let me away from this secular employment, I'll give you spirit, soul, and body to go to win men and women from going down to hell. I just want you to be the master and Lord. I'm not going to serve any man, I'm going to serve you. My life is controlled and governed by the Lord. Looking back over the years and think on the many, 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 many I have had the joy of leading to Christ. Oh, I thank God for that day that I said, Lord, I'll give you that place in my life. I'll let my secular, I'll let the whole thing go if you just take me and let me be your servant. You've been the master. Fellow believer, it's a high, dignified service. You serve the Lord Christ. Now, I'm sorry I have no time to say much. Just a wee word about the breeches before I finish. First of all, now you have the coat, they're out with the department. Then you have the girdle, tightening the man up for his service. His service for the Lord. And then you come down to think now on the Lord coming and just being serving so as I'll be able to welcome him. Then we go to see the enemies against us. We'll keep our loins girt about with truth. And then because we're marching on to glory, we won't allow our garments to get dirtied in the dirt and the way in the wilderness. We'll keep them girded up, and every step will take us nearer our inheritance. And then we come to the bonnet, yes, to know that I want to live really as a priest and subject to the great high priest. That's the token of my subjection. And now the girdle. And now the breeches. What were they for? It simply told us in plain simple language to cover their nakedness. And it's the cover of nakedness. Well, I wish I was only starting to preach here, that I could get something from my own soul out of this. It was the cover of nakedness when they entered into the sanctuary of God. Cover of nakedness. What a lesson. No wonder, you know, that Paul said to the Corinthian church in chapter 11 of his first letter, let a man examine himself. So do the meek. If any man defile the temple of God, whom will God defile? Whom will God destroy? The evening's more than an assembly gathering. It means my approach into the presence of God. Even in my humble prayers for guidance and help and sustaining grace. If I'm going to get in there to hear the voice of God, I'll have to see to it that the flesh is in its proper place. It's given the place of death, and that I give notice to the blessed God, to the priest, you wear the breeches. And you wear them from the Lord, to me. And he says, you'll give notice, clear the flesh, in the holy sanctuary of God. You know, brethren, I have seen brethren acting, even together amongst the Lord's people, professedly having Christ in the midst. I have seen them acting in a way. When we're under the day of law instead of grace, God will smite them dead. Display of the flesh, sanctuary of God. No wonder Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, going back to Psalm 34, he said this. Now listen. The breeches were of fine twined linen. It's not the same linen as the others. It's more of a coarse and, shall I say, twined linen. As it were, beneath a strong garment, a strong wearing garment. And now you see, just Peter, the eyes of the Lord, listen, are over the righteous, the linen breeches. And his ears are open to their cry. What it means? Means now in the presence of God. If I've got the flesh in the proper place, come on! Into the presence of God with nothing between. And the Lord will hear my prayers. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Let me say this before I quit. This comes from the 34th Psalm, didn't it? Dead. Why did David write that? I'll tell you. One day he was sitting and saw the javelin let it fly. The near miss. David Johnson from near says, if the Lord liveth, and if I so live, there's but a step between me and death. His hand for off. And off he went. Along with his men, came to the door of the priest. You remember the story. Oh, he says, David. Where? Oh, he says, I'm on the king's business. A downright lie. Oh, the flesh was in the breaches, dear friend. There was no job here, no covering of it up. It was a lie, a downright damnable lie. Who, David? Yes, I'm the king's business. And him on the run. Oh, dear friend. Would to God you and I knew our hearts and we got to know them. Man McDavid. And then he says, well, the priest says, well, already, he says, the holy bread's here, he says, and it's been changed and you can have it. Your man's clean. And he gave him the bread. And then David had the neck to ask, have you any weapons here? Imagine asking for weapons in the sanctuary of God. Oh, said the priest, we have a weapon. But he knew what to do with it. He said, it's covered. It's in behind the ephod. That's the right place to keep this kind of sword. Wrapped up. No do any damage to him. Said David, give him it, for there's none like it. For the king's business requireth haste. He doubled his lie. Where did he find them then? down the land of Goliath. Those Moses here, we have a chance to get this boy now. Where do you find him?
We find him in the king's palace. He's scurrying up and down the walls with a madman and a stood around down his beard.
Who did it? Yes, David! He didn't wear the breeches. He allowed the flesh, the old nature that we speak of to know the better of him, and told his downright lies.
Never thought in the consequences. And he forgot that even the first time that he did tell the lie.
There was a man there sitting called, what's his name again? That henchman of Saul's.
Then gone for doesn't matter, you know what it is. Bozzy says, there he is. And David Mary said, is that not the blessed Lord telling me that he'll go and tell Saul the whole thing? And of course, where did it finish, did I tell you?
One day Saul brought the priest before me. Is he the man who gave David the bread? Now you knew his mind, didn't he? He called for his Doeg.
That's it. He called him Doeg. Doeg came forth and took the glittering blade and he made the very streets run with the priest's blood on their fathers.
And David said to a young man beside him, a son of the priest, I have occasioned the death of all these people. I have occasioned the death of all these people.
How did he do it? Telling his lies. I tell you, I got a lesson out of that that I've never forgotten years ago. To see to it, my loins had got about with truth. Not only in the sense I've spoken of it, but in the other sense. My life absolute, sincere, and open. No bad doors, no door blind in my life. Everything according to truth. But the time is gone. I have to close in prayer. Trust that God will bless our meditation. These practical things will have a place in our hearts.